Over the past few weeks, we have considered various truths concerning the person of our God. Last Sunday morning, we considered the blessed reality that God has revealed himself to us. This morning in our study, we are caused to consider a truth that frankly would never have been discovered unless the Lord had revealed it unto us, and that is the truth this morning about the Trinity. Our desire has been through this study, or through these various messages, to discover truths that teach us who our God is, so that we as his people might truly be able to worship him in spirit and in truth. A couple weeks back, I mentioned a quote from A.W. Tozer concerning the God of modern man, because the reality is the God of modern man often is not the God of the Bible. I want to remind you of the quote that he made mention of to us. He says, "The God that's being worshipped in many places is simply a God of imagination. He is not the true God. He is not the infinite, perfect, all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving, infinitely boundless, perfect God. He is something short of that." Christianity is decaying and going down into the gutter because the God of modern Christianity is not the God of the Bible. It is a wonderful blessing for us to be able to consider truths concerning our God so that we can be sure that we are truly worshiping the God of the Bible. In spirit and in truth, we are called to worship him. We took the time over the course of the fall to discover what it means to worship God. As we entered into the new year, we want to be sure that we understand the God of whom we are called to worship. It behooves the believer to come to the scripture and to study the wonderful revelations that teach us about our God. We are also aware that as we endeavor to do such studies, that there are limitations to our understanding in our study. Again, I'll remind you of a quote by Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer, who is with Dallas Theological Seminary. He writes and says, "The limitations of the human mind, even among the regenerate, become obvious when it comes to contemplating the infinite personality of God. Here, the student of theology is constantly faced with facts that are infinite, with attributes that are beyond human comprehension, and the nature of God can only be partially understood." We have a wonderful blessing that God has revealed truth to us concerning himself, but there is much that we do not understand about our God. But it behooves us to study him. It behooves us to understand him. And perhaps there is no truth that leaves us limited in our understanding, such as the truth of the Trinity of God. So this morning we're going to try to get some understanding of this wonderful and very important truth, the fact that there is a God who is three in one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 simply gives us this truth. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our study together this morning, and then we'll take up our thoughts as we go through this opportunity this morning. Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours to be able to come and open up the Word of God, to be able to discover truths concerning the very person of our God, to understand the truth concerning the Trinity, that there are three in one, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, three persons, one essence. And Father, this may be a truth that for us we cannot fully comprehend, but by faith we must believe, for your word teaches it to us and teaches it clearly to us. So Father, I pray that you would help us, and Lord, that we would learn and grow through it, that we would be encouraged as we learn more of our God even today. Well, thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this morning, I want to start by simply going through what I'll call the introduction to the doctrine of the Trinity. We want to try to define this truth as best as we can because we want to understand this important doctrine. We're going to come to the very end of our message and understand why it's so important and what the understanding of this doctrine means for us. But I want to begin at the outset just to simply lay the foundation for such a study of the doctrine of the Trinity. And as we begin this morning, I want you to consider with me the background of this doctrine. Why do we study the doctrine of the Trinity? Paul ends in his study of theology, begins with this statement in his discussion of the Trinity. He says, "The Trinity of God is a doctrine that is fundamental to the Christian faith. Belief or disbelief in the Trinity marks orthodoxy from unorthodoxy." It is important that you and I understand this theme of the Trinity. And as we undertake the study of the Trinity, it must be understood or realized that the human reasoning has difficulty fathoming such a concept, that really logic cannot explain. There is no parallel in the universe to the Trinity. Men have tried to explain it in various ways, but nothing really is able to give us the unparalleled concept of the Trinity. So therefore, we must get all of our understanding of this doctrine, not from that which we might be able to observe or see in this life, but we must come by faith to the Word of God and discover the truth as it's recorded for us. Again, we considered last week the wonderful blessing that God has revealed Himself to us. God in His Word has told us all that He desires us to know concerning His person. And one such revelation is the revelation that He is a triune God. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Theologians will tell you that the word Trinity is never found in the Scripture, but you're going to see with me that it is plainly declared in the Word of God. Why did there have to be such a distinguishing thought concerning the Trinity? Why is it so important? Well, the early church was forced to study the subject and affirm the doctrine of the Trinity because of heretical teachings that arose in the early years after the church began, primarily around the very person of Jesus Christ and His deity. And so as we went through and they studied out the topics and discussions, they understood that God teaches the truth concerning the Trinity. Let's take a moment now then and define this doctrine if we could. Defining the doctrine of the Trinity. Simply put, we could define the Trinity this way: as God in three persons. The simplest of all definitions, if we talk about the Trinity, is one God in three persons. It's essential that we know that these three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, are all one in essence. Three persons with the same essence. You say, what is the essence referred to? Just a couple weeks back, we talked about the essence of our God. The fact that He is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. God is spirit. We talked about the fact that God is self-existent. He is the self-existent one. There was no beginning. There is no end. He is eternal. He is a God of immensity. He transcends heaven and earth and all things. When you talk about that very essence of who God is, we understand that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, are one in that essence. And each one can be defined in the same essence. Because we believe that these three persons are one in essence, we believe in a triune God. Henry Thiessen defines the Trinity this way in his study of theology. He says, there are three eternal distinctions in one divine essence, known respectively as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three distinctions are three persons. Lewis Berry Schaeffer, in his definition, defines the Trinity this way. The Trinity is composed of three united persons without separate existence, so completely united as to form one God. The divine nature subsists in three distinctions: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In order that we be completely clear in all of these things, again, we have defined it as one God in three persons. These three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, are one in essence. But it's important that we understand that the Trinity is not three gods in one God. It is one God in three persons, and there's a difference there. It's not three distinct gods. There's the God Father, there's the God Son, and there's the God Spirit. It is one God that exists, triunity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? That is the simplest way for us to define the definition of the Trinity. And the Bible clearly states that truth to us. Again, we looked at Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There is only one God. There is only one. There is none other. There is not two. There is not three. There are not multiple gods. That's polytheism. There is one God. In three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isaiah 45 and verse 5 simply says, I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. The reality is there is no God but our God. Now that we have introduced the theme, I want to move on and take some time to develop this a little further. So we want to investigate more the doctrine of the Trinity. We want to offer greater explanation of the doctrine as well as provide the passages that will help us defend this truth. Because folks, you're going to see it is important to us. It is important to our faith. Again, I'll go back and remind you, it determines the difference whether you are orthodox or unorthodox. What you believe about God is of great importance, and it makes a difference. It distinguishes you from everybody else. We believe in the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, three in one. Now, I know our mind can't comprehend it, but faith has to lay hold of it. And it reminds us of the marvel and the wonder, the beauty of our God, three in one. Let's take some time now and give some explanation of the doctrine. How can we explain the doctrine of the Trinity? Again, we want to go back and talk about the fact that, first of all, God is one in essence. He is one in essence. He is of the same essence as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are one. And again, that question arose in the early church because there was the question of Jesus Christ. Was he the same as the Father? Because as you know, as you study through your New Testament, as you come through the Gospels, Jesus Christ made it very clear that he was God. One of my favorite declarations that the Lord ever made was before the Pharisees, and when he said, before Abraham was, I am. And in the using that term, I am, he is saying, I am Jehovah, for the very name of God, Jehovah, is I am. You say, well, maybe he was just saying something else and you don't know that's what he meant. The Pharisees took up stones to kill him for blasphemy. He clearly stated that he was God. That he was equal with the Father. And people began to question and say, it's not possible that Jesus was equal to the Father. So he had to be something less than the Father. But the problem is, the Scripture clearly teaches that he is. Why is it that they questioned the deity of Christ? Besides unbelief, there were some terms that brought that up. Terms like the fact that he was the only begotten Son of God raised some questions. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, in speaking of the person of Christ, in fact, if you would, just turn there for a moment. In Colossians chapter 1, we find a wonderful explanation of the person of Christ. Verse 18, it's going to tell us that Jesus Christ deserves to be the preeminent one within the church. Beginning really back up in verse 13, it tells us, it begins to list the reasons why he ought to be preeminent first in all things. At the end of verse 13, it tells us, because he is the dear Son of God. By the way, that concept there, begotten, is that term, dear. Same concept, same truth. He is the dear Son of God. He is important to the Father. He is loved of God. Verse 14 reminds us that he is preeminent because we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. He's our Redeemer. Now look at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Folks come to that and say, see, he's the firstborn. He can't be equal with God. That term, firstborn, there means first in rank. It doesn't mean the first one to be born or the first creation, but the first in rank of all that God had ever made. Why? Why would he be first in rank? Why is he to be preeminent above all that God created? Look at verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Who's the creator of all things in heaven and earth? God and Jesus Christ. They're one and the same. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's a term that reminds us of the Father. Colossians 1 makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is the one who made all things. That's why he is first or preeminent in all things. The whole passage, folks, of Colossians 1 is dealing with the fact that why Jesus Christ ought to be the head of the church. The whole book of Colossians is on the person of Christ. And in chapter 1, he says he ought to be preeminent in your life and in every church because he's first in rank as the creator and redeemer. Therefore, God has made him the head of the body. But there was confusion about terms such as this, and they were misrepresented. But the reality is the Bible teaches that there is but one. The word one, by the way, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, is the Hebrew word echad, which speaks of a compound unity, a united one. There is only one God. The Lord our God is one Lord. A compound unity, a united one. That means that all three persons of the Godhead possess the summation of the divine attributes, yet the essence of our God remains undivided. They all possess the same divine attributes, yet the very essence remains undivided. What that means is that the oneness of essence, that all three persons act together. They do not act independently one of another, but they are one in all things. One in essence. But notice with me also that God is one in equality. One inequality. When you consider the truth of the scripture with respect to the three persons of the Godhead, you are going to find unequivocally that all three are equal. There is not one of higher rank or position, but all are equal. In most Orthodox confessions of faith, you're going to read something that goes like this: the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal. What that means is that each member of the Godhead possesses those attributes that only belong to God. If you study out the attributes of God, you might be reminded there are two forms of attributes: communicable and non-communicable.
There are some attributes that only God is able to possess. Only God can be omnipotent or all-powerful. Only God has the ability to be all-knowing and know all things. Only God has the ability to be omnipresent, to be everywhere present at one time. I can only be here, and I can't be somewhere else. I can only be at one place at one time, but God is everywhere present. Right now, today, as churches are meeting all across our nation and all across the world, the Bible says where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of you. How is that possible for God to be here in Carbonear, in Marystown, in Stephenville, in Deer Lake, and all across this land and the world at the same time? Because he's omnipresent. And only he possesses that. Only God is eternal. Only God has no beginning or no end. Here's the wonderful thing. You and I have everlasting life, but we're not eternal. We had a beginning. There was a day that we came into existence, and there was a time in human history before you ever existed. But there has never been a time that God has not existed. There has never been a time that the Father was not eternal, nor the Son, nor the Spirit. Those three have existed in the state of eternality together forever. And I know our minds can't comprehend it, but that is truth. They are co-equal, co-eternal. He possesses, or all three possess, the attributes that alone belong to God. Only God, folks, is immutable. I'm glad that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are immutable. One of the reasons I'm glad that the Holy Spirit of God is immutable, that gives me confidence that this book is actually true, because he is the author of this book. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. And if he can make mistakes or he can change, we're in trouble. But folks, the Holy Spirit, along with the Father and with the Son, possess all the attributes that only belong to God. There's a trinity, a triunity of God. All possess the fullness of God. Each one is fully God. They are not three divided persons of God. It's not that God the Father is 33% God and God the Son is 33% and the Holy Spirit makes up the other 33. They are all 100% God in its fullness. All are ascribed the work of creation, and all are intimately involved in the process of your salvation. You study out those two great themes, creation and salvation, you're going to find the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit involved in both. All are equal in authority. There is the truth that God is equal. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are one in equality. Say, Pastor, how do we know all these things? Well, let's take a few moments then and simply examine the Scriptures. And as we do so, I want to begin with you at the Old Testament. As we examine the Scriptures, look with me at the Old Testament. Although the Old Testament does not have any definitive or explicit statements referring to the Trinity, it is fair to say that the Old Testament implies and allows for a triune God. And there are several reasons that we can say that. Number one, there is the use of the plural pronouns in relation to our God. Go over to Genesis chapter 1, if you would, as we begin. Genesis chapter 1. Here we have the creation account. Within the creation account, we know from the very beginning that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. God goes through and he gives us the account of creation. The first day, the second day, the third, fourth, and the fifth and the sixth day of creation are listed for us. Then we come to verse 26. Look at what it says. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Can I ask you a question? Who's God talking to? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. If there's only one, then who is he talking to? It's a
So what do you mean? Let us. God's having a conversation with someone. Who's he talking to? Let us make man in our image. He's using plurals to speak of one person. Who's he referring to? The Spirit and the Son. The Godhead, folks, here is having a conversation. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. You and I are created at the image and likeness of God. And God uses the plural pronouns to refer to himself. Consider this truth. The name of God is plural. When you look in your Old Testament and you see the word God, G-O-D, what Hebrew word is that? We did a study of the names of God not that long ago, about a year and a half, maybe 2 years ago, so that's not that long ago. What name is that? Elohim. Did you know that the word Elohim is the plural of the Hebrew word El? It's not singular, it's plural. There is only one God, but his name is in the plural, Elohim. We also can find that there are times that there are distinctions made in the Godhead. You're in Genesis chapter 1. Again, look with me at verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. What do the next few words say? And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. See a distinction? There is God. There's the Spirit of God. God the Father. God the Holy Spirit. There's a distinction in the Godhead made. Genesis chapter 19. I find this one to be interesting. Genesis chapter 19. Look with me, if you would, at verse 24. God has now had a conversation with Abraham. Angel of the Lord appeared unto him. And by the way, I believe the angel of the Lord that you find in the Old Testament is often a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, and I think it's not just an angel of God, I think it's the angel of God that referring to God himself in pre-incarnate form. I think you see that as you see Abraham's response to him. By the way, no angel ever let an individual pray to him, but the angel of the Lord allows that because he is God. And I believe it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, a Christophany in theological terms. He's already spoken to him. Abraham has pleaded his case, and now it's time for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice at verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. You say, where's the distinction? There's a Lord on the earth and there's a Lord in heaven. The Lord on earth rained fire down from the Lord in heaven. There's a distinction there, folks. There's more than one involved. There are distinctions made for us which clearly point to a Trinity. We've already referenced the fact the angel of the Lord or the pre-incarnate Christ is distinguished from God, although himself being God. You study through your Old Testament, we find these things that point to a triunity. Louis Burkhoff in his theology said this: The Old Testament contains a clear anticipation of a fuller revelation of the Trinity in the New Testament. It is pictured for us. We see the distinction, we see the names, we see the plurals. Now we come to the New Testament, and what do we find? In order to show that the doctrine of the Trinity is a true doctrine, we must prove that there is only one God and that all three persons are then God. Again, Deuteronomy 6:4 tells us that our God is one Lord. He's one. In order to prove that there is a Trinity, there has to be a way that we say this one existed three persons who are that one.
God. And folks, our New Testament makes that very clear to us, that all three persons of the Godhead are considered God. Where do we find that? 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6 tells us that the Father is God. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are things, and we by Him. There is one God. Who is He? The Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One God. But He is the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 through 10 tells us that the Son is clearly God. Jesus Christ is God. By the way, the book of Hebrews is written to show us the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 8 and 10 says, "But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hands." By the way, did you notice the distinction even there? Jesus Christ, who is God, the Son, it's Thy throne. Who established His throne? God, even Thy God, the Father. Okay? But both are clearly called God. And there is only one God. Both are clearly called God. In Acts chapter 5, and verse 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit is also called God. In Acts chapter 5, we read, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart the lie of the Holy Ghost? And to keep back a part of the price of the land, whilst it remaineth, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." The Holy Ghost is clearly seen as God. So we understand, therefore, that the one who is God is known in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because all are clearly called God. There are some other affirmations within our New Testament. Let me give you a couple thoughts to consider. We don't have the time to look at each one. Do you realize that all three are mentioned in the Great Commission? Jesus gave the Great Commission to us. All three are there. Jesus gave it. All power has been given to Him. We are to go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. We are to teach them to observe all things whatsoever He hath commanded us. And lo, He is with us even to the ends of the earth. But all three are there in the Great Commission. All three are at the baptism of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, before He goes into His public ministry, is baptized by John the Baptist. And as Jesus goes down and He is baptized, and He comes out of the water, there we see Jesus standing on the shore, and the Spirit of God descends upon Him like a dove, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's the Father speaking. All three are there. All three are seen in the Incarnation. It is Jesus Christ who was born, who is God. It is the Father that is a part of it, and the Spirit of God, who is the one that conceived Him in Mary. All three are seen in John 14, verse 16. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying that there is a day coming that He had to leave His disciples, but that the Father would send another Comforter, referring to the Spirit of God. That word, another, is an important word. There are two Greek words for another. There's another of a different kind, and there's another of the same kind. Jesus said the Father is going to send another Comforter of the same kind, just like Me and just like Him, equal with us, the Holy Spirit of God. All three are seen. I think we can clearly understand that the doctrine of the Trinity, although the word is not used, is found within our Scripture. Why is it so important that we understand this doctrine? Let me just address this quickly with you this morning.
We stated at the outset that this doctrine marks the difference between orthodoxy and unorthodoxy. So why is it so important? There are two main reasons, I think, that we can give. First of all, the doctrine of the Trinity fights against heresy. When you and I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, it is able to fight against the heresies that arise. The earliest heresies that arose in the early church were on the deity of Christ. And folks, you know what still comes under attack today? The deity of our Savior, Jesus Christ. See, if Jesus Christ is not God, then He is not my Savior, and sin is not a problem, and I don't have to be confronted by it, and I'm okay. But when Jesus Christ is God, and God came and died for us, and He was holy, and He was righteous, and He was just, and He is the omnipotent God of heaven and earth, I now have to be confronted with my sin, and I've got to realize that there is a heaven, there is a hell, and I'm either going to spend it in heaven or in hell, depending on what I do with that person, Jesus Christ. If we can take out that person of Christ and remove Him from the scene, we can get rid of the conviction and the problems that this world has to face because of their sin. It's important. It fights against heresy. It repels the false doctrines and preserves the purity of the church. But secondly, I want you to see this, that rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity is fatal to our faith. To reject the doctrine of the Trinity is fatal to your faith and mine. You say, Pastor, why is it fatal? To reject the doctrine of the Trinity, again, denies the deity of Christ. The Trinity alone allows for the truth that Christ is God. To reject the Trinity is to reject the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And folks, it is He who lives within us. It is He who guides us in all truth. It is He who wrote the Scripture. And you can begin to see how this begins to affect our faith. To reject the doctrine of the Trinity would also be assault upon the Word of God. Many of our fundamental doctrines are connected to the doctrine of the Trinity. Again, let me give you this example. Consider your salvation. According to the Scripture, it is God who justifies, the Son who redeemed, and the Spirit who regenerates. You're going to have trouble in your salvation if two of those three aren't involved. It is the Son of God who redeemed you. He paid the price to satisfy the righteous demands of the Father. It is the Father who declares us righteous when we, by faith, accept the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's the Spirit of God who imparts to you that new life so that you can enter into heaven. I think the doctrine of the Trinity is rather important in our considerations. By the way, most Unitarians who don't believe in the Trinity also deny the inerrancy of the Scripture. And rightfully so, because you don't believe in the Spirit of God who authored the Scripture and who preserved the Word of God and made it so that it is what it is. Why do we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? Because it's of vital importance. What's it teach us? There is only one God. That one God exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal, they are co-eternal. And folks, what that tells me above all things is this. I in my mind cannot comprehend it. I cannot point to something that says this clearly depicts the image in your own mind. But here's what it says to me. If I serve one God who is in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is God in all of His fullness, and He was there at creation, He is there in my salvation, then all that makes me say is, there is one God, and there is none like unto Him. That brings a smile to my face and joy to my heart. Because, folks, I serve a God like none other. Because there is only one. And there is none like my God, none who can rival Him. Let the world bring their gods and let them lift them up as they always have. And they will always fall like Baal. And like every other god that lifted itself up and said, I alone am God. Let them rise up like Satan and say, I will be like the Most High, and let them find themselves cast out of heaven. There is only one God, and there is none like unto Him who saves us, who redeems us, who justifies and regenerates us. All three are of such importance. Co-equal, co-eternal. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. What a wonderful God we serve. I hope you see the importance of such a doctrine. Pray with me, please, as we close.